Bibles to the book of Proverbs and the third chapter, Proverbs chapter 3. I do want to cover some ground with you tonight. I mentioned this morning I wanted to talk a little bit about money tonight. This is Sacrifice Sunday, and we don't do that a lot around here, but I do feel since the Bible says so much about it, we at least need to remind ourselves of certain things that the Bible tells us about this important topic, and so that's my goal tonight. I do want to add my thanks to those that were involved in helping with the cornhole tournament yesterday. We did have guests that were here that were in need of the gospel, and the gospel was preached. We had Joel Nason, who pastors in Laconia, come and give the message yesterday, and he gave a clear gospel message. We're very thankful for that, and for all those that a lot of work goes in behind that, thank you for that. We had, I forget how many men we had here, but it was a great time. And so thank you, everyone that had a part in that. And I didn't win. So that was the only disappointment yesterday. Proverbs chapter 3, and look at verse 9. God's word says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. See that first line, honor the Lord with your wealth. It's one thing when you read your Bible to read something like that and say, okay, I understand that. I'm supposed to honor the Lord with what he has entrusted to me with that wealth. How are you going to do that? What exactly does the Bible say about your doing what it says here? That's where understanding the Bible and meditating on Scripture has to inform how we live. I can all sit in here and read that verse and say, yeah, I need to honor the Lord with my wealth. I understand that very clearly. And then go out and say, that's what I do. How do you put feet to that? Where would you find in the Bible, this is what I know God wants me to do with this wealth he's entrusted to me? And so tonight I want to help us do that. I want to speak to you on honoring the Lord with your wealth, and I want to really give you kind of three things tonight that God tells you to do with what he's entrusted you with. And these things probably won't be new for you, but at least you could go away tonight and say, okay, I know this is what God wants me to do with the things that he's entrusted to me. And that will inform your decision making. So let's pray and ask God to help us with this, and we'll look at our message tonight. Thank you, Lord, for giving us so much. Just the fact that we live in America, we have so much. And the fact that we live in New England, we have more than most. And we thank you for that. That is not something to be dismissed or ashamed of. But it is a full glass that we need to carry carefully. And so tonight, would you help us with that? That we really would see in your word what we are told and what you've revealed to us about honoring you with how we handle these things. And we thank you that your word is clear on this matter. And so give us instruction tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in 1904... that William Borden graduated from high school in Chicago. As a graduation present that year, his parents, who were quite wealthy, they sent him on a trip around the world. And he was able to travel the world his year after high school. And it was during that trip that he actually was in Egypt that God really worked in his heart and moved in his heart, where William decided that he was not going to follow in the foots of the family fortune and take on the role of working for the Borden condensed milk factory, but that he was going to give his life to serving the Lord in missions and taking the gospel to people that were unreached. During that high school trip, Borden really came to grips with the idea that the things that he had been entrusted with were not his own, that he really needed to be a good steward of those things. And that was demonstrated on one occasion when he was in seminary. Borden went to Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, and there he was in a family friend's home, and they were enjoying some time together. And Borden was standing in the doorway of that home when a car drove by, and Borden's love of cars was awakened at that moment, and he actually exclaimed as this new car went by, "Wow, wouldn't it be great to have a car like that?" And his friend was kind of puzzled because he knew that Borden came from a very wealthy family, and that was really no issue. And his friend said, "Well, Bill, why don't you get one? I mean, it's not like it's going to do, you know, dent your pocketbook." And Borden responded and said, "You know, I just can't afford it." Now, the friend pondered that because he knew that he could. But what Borden was actually expressing at that point was not the amount of resources that he had, but how he viewed those resources, how they were to be used. He was a young man when that happened. But even as a young man, he demonstrated kind of a biblical understanding of how he was to honor God with the things that were entrusted to him. That concept is kind of foreign to our culture. We tend to think in our world, and certainly in the secular culture, that the things that I amass and the things that I get for myself are primarily to serve myself. And I'm the owner of these things, and therefore they're at my disposal to be used for my pleasure. And the Bible actually comes back and says that's not actually the case. You actually don't own anything. You are a steward of things that are entrusted to you for a time. It's the old adage, right? There are no U-Hauls behind a hearse. You don't take anything with you. And so Borden understood that, I think, as a young man. The Bible certainly displays that for us and teaches that to us. And when you have that basic understanding straight, that I'm a steward of the things that God entrusts to me, then you can really begin to honor God with your wealth and honor him with what he's given to you. Our question tonight is, how do we do Proverbs 3:9? How do we honor God with this wealth? What does God want you to do with, let's put it this way, his money? What does he want you to do with those things? There are three basic things I'm going to give you tonight. The first of these is this. God wants you to provide for your family with his money. He really does. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be doing a lot of turning in the Bible tonight, so get ready for that. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And notice with me verse 3. Paul's giving instruction to Timothy about how to care for people in the church at Ephesus where he's pastoring. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Verse 7, command these things as well so they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied what? The faith. What do you mean he has denied the faith? If this person won't care financially for his relatives, does it mean they've forsaken Christ What it means is they are not following the teaching of Christ. They're denying it. And they're worse than an unbeliever in this sense that they profess one thing, but they're not living it. And so here, very plainly, God lays out this principle that God wants you to provide for your family with his money. That's why he gave it to you, to provide for you and the necessary means of your family to live on this planet. Well, how do you do that? Well, you should provide diligently and don't be lazy. Here's a means by which God enables you to provide for your family. It's called work. I know it's a four-letter word, but it's not a bad word. Okay? In fact, the Bible commends this to us. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that work was something that occurred prior to the fall. Adam was to work the garden and keep it. And that was prior to sin entering the world. Now, after sin entered the world, it became all the more difficult because now the creation would not respond to Adam as God had originally designed. It itself was cursed. What I find interesting is in the new heavens, in the new earth, the scripture says that they will beat their swords, that's instruments of violence, and they'll beat them into what? Remember what it says? Plowshares. What's a plowshare? It's an instrument of work. I think there will be work in the new heaven and the new earth. It'll be much easier and it'll be more responsive, but it's not like this picture of heaven where we're going to be sitting on clouds, right, eating grapes and playing harps. Okay? It's this idea that, there will be now work as God intended and it will be fulfilling. So work is not a bad thing, and God actually honors work. He honors hard work. He's made it a part of natural human existence. It was in existence before the fall. It's still in existence now. It'll be in existence after the fall. And God especially honored hard work and provision that way in the fact that Jesus himself worked. What did Jesus do? He was a carpenter. And he himself worked and demonstrated that it's an honorable thing. Not everybody feels that way about work. Some people think, well, it's the thing I'm trying to avoid, so I can't wait to get enough so I can stop working. And this is something I'm trying to get around all the time. Unfortunately, we live in a society sometimes that actually helps that and almost encourages that. Several years ago, I was counseling with a man. None of you know him, so don't try to think of who this is, all right? He doesn't go to church here. I don't think he ever came to church here. He was referenced to me. He was having some struggles. And he was out of work, and I went and I spoke with this man, and he was dealing with a depression and anxiety and those kinds of things, and I asked him a little bit about his background, and I said, well, tell me how you got to this place, and he said, well, I had a job, and I was working, and then I got injured, and after my injury now, I've been unable to work, and so, you know, I've got all this time on my hands, not working, and it's just grating on me. And I said, well, tell me the nature of your injury, and he told me, and I said, well, can you go back to work? And he said, well, I could, but I'm on disability, and if I go back to work at anything, I'll lose my disability. So it's actually better if I don't work because I get more money. And I just told him, that's your problem. God made you to work. And if you're able, you ought to do that. It's an honorable thing. And God wants you to do that. And you'll feel better if you do. Because I've read the Bible. And the Bible says that God wants you to provide for your family, and this man needed to do that, and to do it diligently and not be lazy. Well, how does somebody work diligently and not be lazy? Well, one way is through consistent effort and planning. Look at Proverbs 6 and look at verse 6. Here's an illustration for us. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. What should we learn from the ant? Verse 7. Well, without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. That is suddenly. Proverbs tell us to learn lessons from the ant. What kind of lessons? Initiative. No ruler tells an ant what to do. It takes initiative on its own. It knows that lean days are coming, and so it works hard. Diligence. It does it diligently and consistently in very small ways, but builds up a lot through those small ways. An ant has forethought, as it were, and planning and hard labor. And God says, this is diligence. This is a good thing. And so God wants you to provide for your family with his money. How? Through these ways. Take initiative, plan, work hard, be diligent. Also, take careful oversight over those things that God entrusts to you. Look at Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, and look at verse 23. We read this. Know well the conditions of your flocks, and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? What's the principle here? When you talk about flocks and herds in this ancient context, he's talking about your resources. That was money. And he's saying, know what you have. Know the condition of those things. Take care of them. Make sure you know what's there and you know how to guard those things. You don't squander those things. If I were to interpret that and put it in our modern day application, I would say this. Have a budget. There's a bad word, right? Have a budget. Know what you have. Know where it's going. Have a plan. God's saying, I've given you these things to help you provide for your family. Be diligent with them. Know what you have. Plan accordingly. Don't be lazy about these things. So, this is one reason that God, one way that God wants you to provide for your family. It's by this. Provide diligently and don't be lazy. Secondly, God says provide in this way. Provide honestly and don't be deceptive. Look at Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11, verse 1 says this, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. There's kind of this going back and forth here in these four verses. It's talking about righteous weight. It's talking about a righteous person, a humble person, a wise person. On the other way, it's talking about false weights and deceptive and evil. And it's laying out this contrast about how you actually come to gain more resources. The picture from verse 1 of Proverbs 11 is this, to have a false balance was an abomination to the Lord. And in that day, they didn't have coinage per se, but they would use these scales. And if you were to buy something, they would put a certain thing on this part of the scale, and they would have these weights to weigh, to even the scale, to make sure exactly what I was getting here. Let's say it's a pound of, in our modern day, coffee. I'm actually getting a pound because those weights weigh an actual pound on the other side, and the scales even out. However, it was well known that some merchants were sly and they had two sets of weights. One for when I was selling something, right? I would have a lighter weight so I wouldn't actually be giving away more, right? And one was a heavier weight so when I was getting something, I might actually get a little more from the person. And what the scripture is saying is when you're dealing about trying to gain resources, don't be deceptive. Have integrity. Be honest. an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. We could say this: have a true tax return. Don't cut the corners. Be honest. Make sure that when you're working not merely to gain a paycheck or to please your employer, but you're working for the Lord. And so everything you do is honest and upright and with integrity. And this is how God wants you to provide for your family with his money. Not by cutting corners and trying to work the system to pad your pocket, but by being honest and not deceptive. So God wants you to provide for your family with his money. And so you should provide diligently. Don't be lazy about that. You should provide honestly and don't be deceptive. Also, don't take what is not yours. Look at Jeremiah 17. Here's a great verse. Jeremiah 17. You'll notice in the context of it, verse 9, what the Lord is saying through Jeremiah. He's talking about his people and their sinfulness. And in verse 9, he says, "The heart," this is "the heart of mankind is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." He says our hearts are deceitful and we oftentimes deceive ourselves even in our own heart. But God says, I know your heart. And what is one of the ways that our heart is deceitful? How does that come out in life? Here's our verse. Look at verse 11. "Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at the end, he will be a fool." What's he saying there? He gives us an example of a partridge that gathers a brood she didn't hatch. There is a couple of different understandings of this verse. I prefer the one that the Midrash takes. These were the Jewish interpreters themselves. And what they say is some birds actually hatch eggs that aren't their own. And this was one of those birds. It wasn't the partridge as we think of. It was a sand, I forget the name of it now, a sand something in the Middle East. And that bird will actually find an egg or take an egg from another nest and put it in its own and try to hatch it. Why? I don't know. Okay? But they do that. And what this is saying is this bird does this and it hatches this egg, but when that bird hatches, eventually that bird, they say, would recognize, it's not one of mine. Or that bird would recognize, this isn't really my flock, and go a different way. And so what is being communicated here, some people try to get riches that way, taking from other people, capitalizing on other people, claiming it as their own, but it's really not their own. And those things tend to fly away from them. And so what God is saying is, when you provide for your family and you work honestly, don't be deceptive about it, don't try to take that which isn't yours and grasp after other things. You provide, you work hard and be diligent, and let God make up any lack there may be. Okay? I like what one commentator said about this. He said, "The unscrupulous partridge that sits upon eggs that are not hers. When they hatch, however, they realize they are not of the same species and desert their adopted parents. The meaning of the prophet is that the man who enriches himself by unjust means shall have as little enjoyment of his ill-gotten wealth, but shall leave it prematurely as the partridge who sits on the strange eggs, but is speedily robbed of her hopes of a brood." You must provide for your family. God wants you to do that. Provide honestly and don't be deceptive. Thirdly, you must provide with contentment and fight covetousness. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5 reads this way: "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Well, what do you have? Keep reading. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content with the Lord and his presence and what he has provided for you. And what it's saying is, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Now, this was especially poignant for these people that the author of Hebrews is writing to, because these are Jewish people that are under real difficult circumstances because they're following Christ, but they're in a Jewish community that is looking down upon them and beginning to persecute them and put pressure on them. And if these people have been excluded from the synagogue, they've been excluded from any means of actually living in the community and making transactions and being able to do commerce with people. And what the writer of the Hebrews says is, okay, don't let your love of money cause you to forsake Christ. Don't let that pressure push you that way. And he identifies one thing that especially will do that. It's our covetousness or discontentment. Notice he says, be content with what you have. Now, could that be said of you? Are you content with what you have? Well, what should we be content with? That's kind of nebulous, right, in how it's defined. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because the Bible tells us what we ought to be content with. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be what? Content. Would you believe that the scripture would go so far as to say, and when he says food and clothing, I don't think he literally means something to eat and something to wear. I think that's kind of a phrase that means life's necessities. I need a roof over my head. I need clothes on my back. I need food to sustain my life. I need transportation, okay? But he's saying, if these things are provided, let's be content with that. Because that's really all you need. Our problem is, what we want becomes what we need. And when that is the tenor of our culture, we begin to listen to that and drink the Kool-Aid, right? What do I need? Well, actually, I need the latest and greatest thing, right? I need this particular thing. And what God says is, I've given you your needs. I'll provide for your needs. You provide for your family. And what you need to do actually is teach them contentment. Parents, teach your children contentment. And sometimes it looks like saying no to them. You don't really need that. And let's be content and remember what God has given us. Because God has met all of our needs. So God wants you to provide for your family. He wants you to provide for your family with his money. Be diligent. Don't be lazy. Provide honestly. Don't be deceptive. Provide with contentment. Fight covetousness. And finally, provide in faith and don't worry. Look at Matthew 6. So what do you do when you're wondering about your provision? Right? Any provider in a home feels the weight of responsibility in that provision. I don't think you would mind this. My son, my oldest son, he's married. They're having their first child that's coming along, and we have conversations. And what I hear coming out of his mouth now is this. He is feeling a weight to provide. He is feeling that a lot. It's not a bad thing. That's a good thing to embrace that and know it's necessary. But there are situations where you think of that as a provider and you wonder, how am I going to do that? It seems like I'm actually not going to have enough money at the end of the month. There's going to be too much month that outlasts the money. And how is this going to happen? And certainly we've all been in that kind of situation. Well, here's what the scripture says. Matthew 6, 26. I'm just going to read it. Read through the passage. Jesus says, when you're thinking about that, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What is Jesus saying? He's saying ultimately, God provides for you. We feel the weight of that. I am to be diligent. I am to be honest. I am to be fighting for contentment and not covetousness. But in the end, Jesus says, God provides for you. You ought to do your part. But there is an aspect where we all trust God to provide for us every single day. What happens if the sun doesn't rise tomorrow? Well, we're all in trouble. What do you have to do with that? Nothing. We all kind of implicitly trust that God's going to make that happen. And this is what Jesus is saying. You can't even add time to your life just because you think about it and you worry about it so much. And so he's saying, yes, you need to be diligent, but it's Gentiles, it's people that have no relationship or concept of God, that they feel the huge weight of these things, and it's what drives them. I am solely independent, and I have to do everything for myself. And Jesus says, but you have a Father, and he's faithful. And he clothes the lilies, and he feeds the birds. And he's going to take care of you. And so don't worry. Trust him. And oftentimes in our role as stewards of God's good gifts, there are times when we have to say, I'm not sure how this is going to work out, but I'm going to be diligent, I'm going to be honest, I'm going to fight covetousness in my life, and I'm going to trust God to provide. And I'm sure if we had testimonies tonight, we could have people all over this auditorium that would stand up and say, here's where I've seen God do that. And that's what God wants you to do. God wants you to provide for your family with his money. That's the first point. I know it's very long. I promise the others are not. Okay? Honor God by making such provision, because you truly do dishonor him when you don't. There are a couple other passages, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, that talk about the disgrace of not providing for one's own family. We did see that in 1 Timothy 5. But this is not just about you and your family. There's something else that God wants you to do with his money. Secondly, God wants you to help others with his money. Look at Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse 31 says this, whoever oppresses a poor man insults who? I'll give you a minute to get there. Proverbs 14, 31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults who? His maker. What it's saying is, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Honors who? Honors his maker. What it's saying is, my attitude toward the poor and even my concern for them reflects on God. It reflects on my understanding of who God is. In fact, the scriptures will teach us that you and I have a responsibility to the poor and needy. John 3:16, God so loved the world, and so should we. James chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says this, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? And James says, we actually have a responsibility to help people that are in need. Proverbs 19:17 says this, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. You ever thought about that? When I'm helping out somebody in great need, I'm actually lending my things to the Lord. And he will repay him for his deed. Now, God wants you to help others with his money. You and I have this responsibility, but we need to be cautious in how we truly help people that are in need. It's just kind of a rule of thumb that I have. If I see somebody in need, and I think that they genuinely have a need, that I don't give them money. I don't give them cash. I might take them somewhere to get them a meal. I might buy something that they need, a coat or something, and give that to them. But it's kind of the idea that God has entrusted me with resources. I want to be careful how I use those things. And I don't always want to just give money to somebody. That might not be the best option. It might be better actually to offer assistance in the way that's necessary than just give them the money. But I think that's still a part of having a responsibility to people who are in need. You and I have this responsibility, but we also have a special responsibility to believers that are in need. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says this, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I think part of this doing good is actually helping people financially in their need. And it's saying especially to people whom you share the faith with, who are within your household, God's household of people of faith. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13 says that we are to contribute to the needs of the saints. So this is a New Testament teaching that if God has blessed me with everything that meets my needs, and maybe I have more than I need, well, God wants me to be looking around and saying, who else may have a legitimate need that I can help? And let me begin with people who are of the household of faith. How can I be wise in helping them? Honoring the Lord with your wealth includes that aspect. Helping other people with the money God has entrusted to me. God wants you to do this. Charles Spurgeon, you've heard the name, a preacher in England, and his wife, according to a story in Chaplin magazine, he would sell but refused to give away the eggs their chickens laid. So they had chickens, they laid eggs, and he would always sell them and sell them at a decent price to make a profit. And their relatives that were close to them were told that you can have some eggs, but you have to pay for them. And that word got out, and pretty soon people started talking about the Spurgeons as being stingy. I mean, look, they have all these eggs, and they're demanding that people pay for them, and you know, don't they give any? Well, they accepted that criticism without ever defending themselves. And it was only after Mrs. Spurgeon died that it came to be known that what the Spurgeons did with the money they received from those eggs is they were supporting two widows in their congregation. And everything they made from that, they actually went to help those ladies and provide for them in what they had need of. I think that's a good biblical principle that they were following and realizing that what God had provided for them was a resource, and in the abundance of those resources, they were looking around to seeing needs that came up within their household of faith and how they could meet those needs. How do we do that as a congregation? I know this happens among us, and I'm so thankful when I hear it. I know that there are needs that arise in our congregation, and kind of organically, somebody is aware of that and reaches out to meet that need. It might be providing a vehicle for someone to use for some time. It might be providing a piece of clothing. It might be providing in some other way. I know those things happen. We do have a kind of formal way that that happens. It's called the Benevolence Fund. And you hear that mentioned from time to time. It's something you can give to at church. And when the leadership is made aware of a need in our congregation, we do our best to assess the need and what's the best way to meet that need. And so anything that's been given into this fund then is used to meet those kinds of needs among our congregation. And so maybe you have, the Lord has provided for you, and he's provided for you abundantly. And he's provided over and beyond what you need. And you might think about, well, maybe I can give in this way to a benevolence fund to honor the Lord by helping meet other needs of people in our congregation. I'll never forget the time that I was actually, unbeknownst to me, helped by the benevolence fund. We were over in the other building. We were. I was at church one Sunday. We had this minivan, and the church property was so secure, I was used to leaving my keys in that minivan. Well, during the service, somebody came to church and drove off with my minivan and actually stole it right out of the church parking lot. I remember our coming out after church that Sunday, and I went out to look for my van in the parking lot, and it wasn't there, and I thought, ha! I actually thought Jim Willett's playing a joke on me. He moved my van somewhere. But he didn't. And I talked to my son, who was young at the time, and he said, Daddy, he said, I thought Mommy went home because I saw it leave the parking lot. I thought maybe Catherine needed help or something. And sure enough, a guy stole the van. The rest of the story is the next day they found our van, but it had been run into a tree in Haverhill, and the guy actually died in the accident. And where was I going with this? But so we were without a car, and we were without this van. We were down to one car. We had this little Nissan, and we're all crammed into this Nissan. And you know, we're going to get some insurance money back to help, you know, cover the cost of the van. But I remember one night we had communion together, and I was talking about the benevolence fund and giving toward the benevolence fund, and I had all these smirks in the crowd looking at me, and I didn't figure it out then. But afterward, I realized that the deacons behind my back had told everybody about what had happened, and they were going to help us with our need to get another car and be able to provide for us that way. So all that to say, I've been a beneficiary of the generosity of God's people to be able to help in times like that. And that's honoring God with your wealth. It really is. God wants you to help other people with his money that have legitimate need. Finally, and quickly, you know this one. You're actually waiting for it, right? God wants you to support his work with his money. This is a way to honor the Lord. How do you support God's work? Well, you support God's work with regular giving to God's work. When you give to God's work, you are ascribing to God his rightful place as owner of everything. Let me ask you this. How does God view it if you don't use his money he's entrusted to you to support his work? What's God's view of that? Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, this is about every preacher's favorite text, right? Malachi 3, verse 8. The Lord is speaking to his people, and he says, will a man rob God? How can you rob God? God says, you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, the Lord says. I know this is an Old Testament context, but this is an attitude of the Lord that God says, I've lent you some things, I've given you some resources, and part of what I want you to do with that is to support the work of God with those things. Now think about that. If I lend you something, if you have a need and I lend you my car and I say, here, take my car and use it, And then you're using my car, and a couple of days later I come back and I say, hey, can I take that car just for like an hour? I need to go to this appointment and I don't have it. And you say, no. No. You gave it to me. Well, that's what God is saying. I've given you everything that you need. And what I want you to do is acknowledge that by just giving some of it back to me. Acknowledge my ownership in that. And since it is worship, God is concerned more than just the action, giving something back to the Lord. He's concerned with the attitude in which that happens. Because how we do it makes a great difference. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. Notice verse 7. Each one, speaking of believers in a church, must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves what kind of giver? Why does he love a cheerful giver? Do we just paint on a happy face and give? No, it has to do with the cheerfulness of my countenance is a reflection of what's going on in my heart. My heart is when I'm giving to God this way. It's not reluctant. It's not under compulsion. It's not, I'm a bad Christian and God's going to be angry if I don't do this. It's the fact that God loves the cheerfulness because it's a demonstration of a heart that says, how could I withhold anything from God? I give freely to him in worship of him and acknowledgement of what he has given to me. Willing, joyful giving is evidence of a right view of God's money, and it is a consecrated act of worship. God has designed it this way to protect our heart from worshiping all the things that he gives us, to make sure that we worship him. He says, I want you to support my work and give back some of that to me because it really is good for your heart. So we support God's work. God wants you to support his work with his money. You support God's work with regular giving to God's work, and you support God's work by supporting God's workers. This is an extremely uncomfortable thing for me to talk to you about for obvious reasons, but I would be derelict in my duties as a pastor if I didn't teach you the whole counsel of God. And so look at 1 Corinthians 9. And there is no motivation behind this. You folks greatly care for the staff here, and I thank you for that. Please understand my heart. I'm not giving you this because I'm saying you need to do better. That's by far not the case. But I do want you to understand that this is part of what God wants you to do with his money. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Let me just walk you through this passage. In the beginning of the chapter, Paul talks about defending his apostleship. There have been people that have been coming in the church at Corinth, and they've been claiming to be super apostles, greater than Paul or the others, and so you should follow them. And Paul, in this book, is actually defending himself, and he'll really do it in the next book of Corinthians. But look what he says in verse 1. Am I not free? 1 Corinthians 9, 1. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? And what he's saying is, I am an apostle. I have all these marks of an apostle. And then, look at verse 6. He says, because that is true, he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? What he's saying is, I'm an apostle and I've served you, and I actually have a right of remuneration from you for that. So look at verse 7. He's going to give three practical illustrations that back that up. Verse 7, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Or who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So he says, think about a soldier, a farmer, and a shepherd. All those, they work as a soldier, they tend the flock, they work the field, and they get remuneration from that. For their service, they are paid. They receive the benefit of that. And so he gives a biblical confirmation of this. Look at verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? He's saying, did I make these things up? Does not the law say the same? And now he's going to quote from Deuteronomy. For as it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Yeah, well, why did you say that, Paul? What do oxen have to do with getting paid? It says the principle is when that ox is working and he's working for you, don't muzzle him so that he can have some of it too. That he can be a beneficiary of even the work that he's doing. That's why he goes on in the verse. He says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? He says, you think that put that in there just because God cares about oxen? He does. He loves them. But Paul says, but it's a principle. The principle is this, verse 10. Does not he certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And the key point of the whole thing is found in verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the special offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So what does God want you to do with your money? God wants you to support God's work by supporting God's workers. This includes not only people here in this congregation, it includes missionary families that we support, and maybe any other missionaries that God would put on your heart to support. This is honoring the Lord with your wealth. Now, I want to close with this. You'll notice tonight I never used the T word. What's the T word? Tithing. Okay? I did that intentionally. Because that's where everyone gets hung up. Well, God tells me I need to give a tithe, which means 10%, and so that's what we do. A word about that. If you're really going to follow Old Testament tithing, you have to give 23% of your income. Because there was a tithe for the Levites, there was also a tithe, not a tithe, there was more unto what you were to give annually as unto the Lord, and what you were to do with your harvest. And people looked at all those things and added them up and said, basically, people gave about 23% of their income. Some of that was to support the temple and the work there. It was kind of a tax, but there was also free will offerings that were given even beyond that. So how many of you want to go for that, right? In the New Testament, these principles are in play. The principle is give as God has blessed you and give freely from your heart. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, you mean I only have to give 5%? I would say this to you. If you can give 5% freely from your heart, but you give grudgingly 10%, what does God want? Now, you're going to have to ask the question, why is it I only want to give 5%? Is it because of covetousness? I want more of that for myself? I've not rightly assessed my needs? I've not rightly had God's priorities straight? I think when people talk about tithing and they talk about that, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think it's a biblical command for our age. I think it might be a good starting point. Maybe it's a good rough estimate. But the whole point of the matter is this, is that when I use the Lord's resources and I honor the Lord with the things that He has entrusted to me by supporting His work and His workers, that too has to be done joyfully and cheerfully. And that's what God's after, because then I understand the big picture. So God wants you to honor Him with the things that He has entrusted to you. How would you do that? Well, you would do that, first of all, by providing for your family. God wants you to do that with the things that He has entrusted to you. Secondly, you would do that by providing for others that have need. That's honoring God. And finally, you would do that by providing for God's work and God's workers. And that's what God wants you to do with the things he's entrusted to you. Remember this guy, Borden? After graduating from seminary, Borden did go to Egypt. There he went to language school to learn Arabic so that he could reach Muslim people. While in Egypt, Borden caught cerebral meningitis. And it was lethal and it took his life. Young man. In 1912, that year that Borden passed away, there were two remarkable wills that were probated within days of each other. One of those wills was that of J.P. Morgan. You ever heard of him? Wealthy, wealthy guy. He died at that time and possessed nearly $100 million, which was a lot of money now. It was a lot more money then. At that same time, at the age of 25, Borden died. And although both of these men were Christian men, guess what? Borden left more to the Lord's work than Morgan. Now, I don't say that to say, well, it's all about amount, and if I just give more than anybody else, then I must be the more spiritual. No, I think what that reflects is Borden, even as a young man, came to grips with this. How do I honor the Lord with my wealth? It's not mine. And I want to use it in these ways that God has prescribed in order to advance his kingdom. So this is what it means to honor God with one's wealth. All right, let's pray.